Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him."
Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to start this morning by showing you a painting of Mozart. Hope you can see that. That's Mozart, one of the greatest classical composers. And he had an astonishing talent at a very early age, but it took some time for his greatness to be recognized. And when Mozart was quite a young man, he got engaged to a very ambitious girl called Constanze. And Constanze left him. Why did she leave him? Well, she said she thought he wasn't important enough. And much later, after he was so famous, Constanze was asked if she regretted leaving Mozart. And this is what she said. She said, "I didn't see his greatness, only a little man." Well, the first half of Mark's gospel is a bit like that. The first disciples have responded to Jesus' call and they followed him, but they haven't really understood who Jesus is. They haven't really grasped his greatness. In the opening chapters of Mark's gospel, and we were looking at them earlier this year, weren't we, in Sunday mornings, in the opening chapters, the disciples come to understand bit by bit a little bit more about Jesus. And as Mark's gospel goes on, we'll see how more and more they come to realize a little about his identity, a little about exactly who Jesus is. To the point that by the time we get to chapter 8, Jesus can ask his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter can answer, "You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah." It's a turning point in Mark's gospel. So in these chapters, we're finding out more and more, the disciples are finding out more and more about Jesus. And earlier this year, as we were looking at the first four chapters of Mark's gospel, we saw Jesus' authority. It was one of the things that came out, wasn't it, as we looked at Mark's gospel. Jesus had authority to call disciples. He called them and they just dropped everything and followed him. He had authority over evil spirits. Jesus was the one, the only one, who was able to drive them out. He had authority over evil. He healed Peter's mother of an illness. He raised the man who was crippled so he could walk and so on. And Jesus even had authority to forgive sins. He even had authority to forgive sins. And when he taught, people said this about him. He taught the crowds and they said, "What is this, a new teaching and with authority?" And as we pick up Mark's gospel again now at the end of chapter 4, Jesus has just had a busy day teaching the crowds. And now he's ready to get away from the crowds. So, chapter 4, verse 35, he says, "Let us go over to the other side." That's the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Nothing remarkable in that so far. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in a boat. They haven't ignored the weather forecast. They haven't been rash or foolish in any way. Other boats went with them. But then, verse 37, a furious squall came up. Now, we mustn't underestimate what happened as we read that. Violent storms can grow up really suddenly in the Sea of Galilee, right out of the blue, without any warning. It can be really dangerous. To this day, the car parks on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee have signs up warning of the dangers of sudden high winds. And then the Jews were particularly frightened of the sea. For most of its history, Israel had no coastline, Israel had no navy, and the sea was seen as a threat. In plenty of places in the Old Testament, we find the sea used as a picture, as a symbol of evil or chaos. And that's what we need to grasp if we're really going to understand the significance of what happened here. So when Mark writes, verse 37, a furious squall came up, that's a real danger. The waves broke over the boat, so it was nearly swamped. And the disciples turned to Jesus. Maybe his idea of crossing the lake hasn't been such a great one. Maybe they should turn back. What will Jesus say? What do they find? Well, verse 38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And probably the cushion means a sandbag that they had in these boats to use as ballast. And Jesus has turned it into a pillow and he's using it to grab 40 winks. He's had a long day teaching the disciples, and now what Jesus needs is a bit of shut-eye. But the boat's going down. Do something, Jesus. Are you stupid or what? Teacher, don't you care if we drown, they say? Well, Jesus is far from stupid. No one dies before God's appointed time. No one. So we read in the Psalms, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. One of the Puritans wrote, a man is immortal, a woman is immortal, until their work is done. And Jesus knows God has sent him as Savior. Jesus knows that the cross and the resurrection lie ahead. What looks to the disciples like unconcern on Jesus' part is really trust in God. Look what the psalmist says in Psalm 4. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. So there's Jesus sleeping in the stern. What a lesson for us. And here's the first thing we learn this morning. Don't fear life circumstances. And maybe as soon as that goes up, you say, well, that's easy to say. That's easy to say. It's not easy to do. I don't know what your fears might be this morning. Some of us are afraid of failure. Some of us are afraid of loneliness. Some of us are afraid of what might happen next week. Some of us have fears for a family member. I guess all of us fear dying. And sometimes it feels, let's be perfectly honest, sometimes it feels as if Jesus doesn't care, doesn't it? Sometimes it just feels as if Jesus doesn't know, as if he's just asleep somewhere. Now, probably we wouldn't want to say that out loud, but that's how it sometimes feels, isn't it? Maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe something really hard is going on in your life and it feels as if God is a million miles away. Where is Jesus when I need him? Well, it's all right to think like that. Listen to what the psalmist said. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. That's what the disciples are saying to Jesus in the boat. Maybe that's what you want to say to God. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do something. See how exasperated the disciples are. What's Jesus doing at this moment of crisis? He's asleep. They see Jesus snoring in the stern, and it doesn't look like to them like evidence of his serene trust in God. It looks to them like evidence that he doesn't care a fig about their safety. I wonder what the disciples would have said while they were still on dry land, before they set off from the shore that morning. Trust Jesus? Oh yeah, of course we do. Of course we trust Jesus. Storms? We can weather storms. We're fishermen. We've seen storms before. Easy to be brave with your feet on dry land. It's almost exactly 2 centuries since the Duke of Wellington defeated Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo. Maybe you've seen something of the commemorations of that in the media. No one ever accused Wellington of being faint-hearted. But even he said this, that man must be a coward or a liar who could boast of having never felt a fear of death. And that's what has the disciples shaking in their shoes here, isn't it? It's fear of death. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? What on earth is Jesus doing sleeping? For goodness sake, do something, Jesus. In less than 3 years, the tables are going to be turned. As Jesus says to the disciples in Gethsemane, are you sleeping? Get up and pray, do something. In less than 3 years, the disciples are going to see Jesus on the cross. They'd thought he was the Savior. And now here he is, seemingly powerless, seemingly helpless in the face of death. Come down from the cross and save yourself, people were going to say. Do something. Well, here in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, we see a picture of salvation. You don't come to faith in Jesus by calmly weighing up the intellectual merits of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. No one comes to Jesus, no one comes to faith in Christ until they come to an end of themselves. Till they recognize, realize, grasp our helplessness left to ourselves, like these disciples, terrified in the boat. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, we'd love to help you if we can. Do come to speak to Tim or me or someone else afterwards. But here's the first step as you look into the Christian faith. Here's where you start. You need to start by recognizing that you can't do anything yourself in order to be saved. You're like these men, these disciples, these fishermen out in the Sea of Galilee who recognize, what do they recognize? They recognize they're in a boat that's going down. Someone has said the kingdom of heaven is not for the well-meaning, it's for the desperate. Maybe you don't want to be desperate, but no one comes to Christ until they come to an end of themselves. I don't know if any of you have read a little book by a man called Harry Blamires called Recovering the Christian Mind. And he's written this in that book. He's written, what is the experience of conversion like? Is it like opening a book one day and saying, ah, now I understand. In future, I shall guide my life by these precepts. It is not, says Blamire. If the men and women of true faith are to be trusted, the relief felt after conversion is the relief of someone who has been saved from drowning, spotted struggling in the sea, winched up onto a helicopter, and laid panting there. The convert does not speak as though he has achieved something, mastered some difficult truth at last, solved some problem, attained some new insight. He speaks as one torn from the bowels of destruction by the watchfulness, the care, the unspeakable love of a Savior. No one comes to Christ until they come to an end of themselves. Here are the forces of evil ranged against us. Here is our sin and rebellion against God. Here are condemnation in hell waiting for me apart from Christ. And Jesus, where is Jesus? He isn't sleeping on a cushion. It's worse than that. Jesus is hanging on a cross. What use is that? Where's the power of God in that? And yet, there in his weakness, Jesus is paying the penalty for all our wrongdoing and all our rebellion and all our disobedience of God and all our wanting to live as if we owned the world and it wasn't God who owned it. But let's get back to what happens here in the boat. Verse 38. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Well, what happens? Verse 39, Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Wow. Here's the first nature miracle in Mark's gospel, where Jesus controls the forces of nature. What do you read? What do you think when you read this account? What do you think? Are you someone who's skeptical about Jesus' miracles? The wind died down, it was completely calm. Are you skeptical? Maybe the wind just suddenly dropped. A meteorologist could have told you why. Maybe the squall had just blown itself out. Maybe it was just a coincidence it happened then. No storm lasts forever, after all, does it? Sometimes we're tempted to behave as if we knew everything about nature and all its workings, even when we know so very little, and so very little about God. One scholar, about 20 years ago, wrote about this event, and he said that Jesus didn't actually speak to the sea. He only cried out, what a dreadful storm, it must be over soon. Never mind this bloke wasn't there. Never mind the fact that eyewitnesses who were there were fishermen used to coping with storms. Never mind he came up with this idea sitting behind his desk 2,000 years after the event. Hadn't this wise guy read what happened? Look, let us be sure we've read carefully what happened. What does Mark say? Look at verse 39, look at it. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Well, maybe you could buy the wind dropping as a coincidence. But what about the waves? I grew up by the sea, up in Aberdeen, and one of the fun things as a kid was to get Dad to take me and my sister down to the sea the day after a storm to see the huge waves crashing in onto the beach. The waves don't disappear the moment the storm drops, the moment the wind drops. The waves last for days. Not here. Jesus addresses the waves. Quiet, be still, he says. And straight away there's a dead calm. There and then, on the spot, it was completely calm. A miracle. Would you address the weather? Well, would you? Would you address the sea? Of course not. You'd be packed off to see a shrink if you started doing that. Who addresses the weather? Who addresses the sea? Well, look back to the Old Testament. Listen to the psalmist speaking to God. Here's a couple of psalms. You, addressing God, you roll over the surging sea, rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. That's to God. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. That's just two examples out of all sorts of statements in the Old Testament. Who stills storms? God. God stills storms. Who stills storms? Only God. I like that kids song we sing sometimes. You know the one? He's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. Maybe we should have sung that this morning. Listen to the second verse. Jesus and his friends caught in a storm, looking like they're going to drown. Jesus yelled, "Quiet," and the storm was calm. Only God can do that. Who is this man? That's the disciple. That's the question the disciples asked. They asked each other, verse 41, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this man? How did the disciples react to seeing the miracle? Verse 41, they were terrified. They were terrified. And there's a rightness about that. Here they are, face to face with supernatural power. Yes, the howling wind had been alarming. Yes, the huge waves had been terrifying. But here's something bigger than the storm. Here's something more powerful than the forces of nature. Don't fear life's circumstances. Fear God. Fear God. Jesus asks them, it's there in verse 40, why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? And it sounds, on the surface of it, like a pretty silly question. Why are we afraid, Jesus? Why are we afraid? Oh, just a small matter of being in a ship that's about to go under. Why aren't you afraid, Jesus? But what's the answer to Jesus' question? The disciples were afraid because of the storm and they were afraid because of the waves, but now they're afraid because they've been confronted by the supernatural and they haven't yet understood who Jesus is. Verse 40, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Well, yes, they still do have very little faith, very little understanding about Jesus and who he is. That little phrase, do not be afraid, occurs 365 times in the Bible. You could read that once a day for a year, couldn't you? There's a wrong sort of fear for God's people to have, a fear of God's wrath, a fear of punishment, a fear of condemnation. And we shouldn't fear like that if we believe in God, if we belong to Jesus. Perfect love drives out that sort of fear. That's what the scriptures tell us. But there is a right sort of fear of God, an awe, a reverence, a sense of our own smallness before the maker of the universe, the ruler of the universe. That's the sort of fear the disciples experience here. They were terrified, verse 41. Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. It's a trembling before the awesomeness of God. God whom we can't begin to fully understand. God whose power overwhelms us. You know, to this day, Orthodox Jews won't use God's name. They refer to him only as Hashem, which means the name. The philosopher Descartes famously said, I think, therefore I am. What does God say? God simply says, I am. Jim Packer has called our present time the age of the God shrinkers. We've learned so much about the universe by using the abilities God has given us. We've controlled so many things in the world, ruling over it as God set mankind to do, made in the image of God, although we've messed it up. But we've lost sight so often of the greatness and the majesty and the awful power of God himself. Can we have a right perspective on these things? If the disciples had fully recognized who was in the boat with them, surely that would have given them great confidence, wouldn't it? Listen to the psalmist writing in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Who is this? Who is this? That's the big question that runs all the way through the first half of Mark's Gospel. And we need to see this little boat tossed around there in the Sea of Galilee and the rescue of the disciples from the storm. We need to see that that is a picture of our salvation. All over the Bible, water is used as a picture of God's judgment and God's punishment. Something from which men and women need to be rescued. Think of the flood in the ancient world, which destroyed everyone. Everyone except Noah and his family, because God rescued them. Think of the Red Sea. It drowned the Egyptian armies, but it parted to let through Israel on dry land. God rescued them. Even baptism, when we have a baptism here at City, it pictures drowning, death, punishment, celebrating the fact that that is now in the past. God's judgment is in the past for the Christian. They've been through the waters of God's judgment in the person of Jesus when he died. If you're in the boat with Jesus, you're safe. We don't know what happened to the other boats that set sail with Jesus and the disciples. We're not told. Maybe some of them went down. Maybe the sailors were drowned. We don't know. What we do know is this. We do know what happens to those who sail on through this life as if they were in charge and without Jesus in their boat. They go down. They go down into the sea of God's eternal punishment at the end. And as for Christians, well, Jesus doesn't deliver us out of all the storms of life, but he does go through them with us. He's in the boat with us. So here's reassurance for you if you're a Christian this morning. If life is proving difficult for you right now, don't fear your circumstances. Fear God. Get your eyes off your circumstances some of the time and get your eyes onto God. God who is in control of your circumstances. Let me finish with a couple of verses from Isaiah. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know so well how fearful we get at various things that happen to us in this life. You know the situation and circumstances of each and every one of us here this morning. You know the things we're going through. You understand the fears in our hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus is in the boat with us. Thank you that he has been a man. Thank you that he understands. And thank you that in his helplessness on the cross, he paid for our sins and brought us to be your children. Heavenly Father, help us to trust you, to trust the Lord Jesus, to recognize that with him in the boat, we're secure and nothing can shake us, and to rejoice in that. Amen.